The children of Israel in the book of Nehemiah are in the midst of the greatest revival in Old Testament times. If you've been with us and following, you know that it started with a great, massive Back to the Bible movement. Their understanding of God's Word led them, first of all, to genuine repentance and then to great rejoicing. And when we reach chapter 9 of the book of Nehemiah, this revival is in its fourth week, and there are no signs of it slacking off yet. It's still going strong, and all the elements of revival are still here. Look at some of them, will you? In verse 1, which we did not read in the scripture lesson this morning, but look at it now. In the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with earth upon them. You may ask, what in the world is that for? Well, sackcloth was a coarse material made of goat's hair, which was worn to indicate mourning and repentance. And the dust on the head had the same symbolism. These people were taking an attitude of humility before God, and that's what happens in revival. God's people take a place of lowliness before Him. In verse 2, we read, "And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners." They separated themselves from unholy alliances. When God showed them their sin, they put it aside. That's what happens in times of revival. God's people get the sin dealt with in their lives. Look at the rest of the verse. "And they stood and confessed their sins and their iniquities, and the iniquities of their fathers." To confess our sins while holding on to them is mockery. But they didn't do that. We already read that they separated themselves from unholy alliances, which leads us to believe their confession was real. They were truly repentant over their sins. And then there was a continued emphasis on the Word of God. In verse 3, "They stood up in their place and they read the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day." That's the fuel that keeps the fires of revival burning, an emphasis on the Word of God. It permeates this great Old Testament revival. Now remember, this all started on the first day of the seventh month. And now it's the 24th day, according to verse 1. Now it was required from the first day to the 24th day that they gather together for meetings. At the Feast of Trumpets and at the Feast of Tabernacles. But they're all over now. This is strictly voluntary now. And these people just can't get enough of the Word and enough prayer. As you probably know, the Jewish day was divided into four periods of 3 hours each, starting at 6 o'clock in the morning. And it says they read the Word of God 1/4 part of the day and they prayed 1/4 part of the day. This was a 6-hour meeting going on day after day. Reading the Word for 3 hours, praying and confessing their sins and worshiping the Lord for 3 hours. They just couldn't stay away from a 6-hour meeting. Amazing, isn't it? Because their hearts were hungry for Bible study and for prayer. They longed to be together and to share the things of God together. This was revival. There was a period of time in my last pastorate when God really laid this subject on my heart very heavily. We began to have an early morning prayer meeting at 6:30, one day a week, particularly praying for revival. And I was preaching on the subject and dealing with it and using the book of Nehemiah. After about 6 or 8 weeks of this, one man said in the prayer meeting, before we began to pray, he said, "We've been praying for revival, but I'm not really exactly sure what we're praying for." And I almost fell off the chair. And I began to ask myself, where has this man been through the study of God's Word? Here are the elements of revival. Humility before God, lowliness before Him. Dealing with sin, acknowledging it, confessing it, forsaking it. An emphasis on the Word, on the exposition, the understanding of God's Word. people interested in the things of God. They can't stay away from services where the things of the Lord are shared together. This is what revival involves. And I would think that it might be a good idea for Emmanuel Faith Community Church to begin to ask God to stir our own hearts and to do these things in our own souls individually. And it's going to affect our total outreach and our whole ministry when individually God begins to stir us and implant within us this hunger and thirst for spiritual things. Now, we can't escape in this context the emphasis on both the Word and prayer. Either one without the other can be dangerous. Did you know that? Either the Word or prayer without the other can be dangerous. For example, an emphasis on the Word apart from prayer can make us doctrinally accurate, but cold and argumentative, and anxious to debate minute points of Bible doctrine, but with little love toward God or one another. And certainly that's not what a Spirit-filled Christian will do. On the other hand, an emphasis on prayer apart from the Word can make one mystical and introspective and easily swayed by questionable doctrines. And we see this happening. In fact, we see both of these things happening on the scene in Christendom today. And either one without the other can be dangerous. But they had both. And notice what they did first. They sought the will of God in His Word. They stood in their place and read the book of the law. Then they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. They let the Scriptures judge their sin. Then they confessed it and forsook it. And then with their hearts and minds filled with God's thoughts through the Word, they were drawn to this blessed experience of worshipful prayer. That's the order. And I think it's a good order for our day as well. And this is what we ought to be looking for and praying for, a reveling in God's Word that leads to a precious and exciting relationship in prayer. This is revival. Now, the prayer that follows in Nehemiah 9 is one of the most beautiful prayers in the entire Scripture. As far as I can determine, it is the longest prayer recorded in the entire Bible. Now, that doesn't mean this message will be the longest message I ever preach or that you've ever heard. But it is the longest prayer recorded in the Word. And it's filled with praise and gratitude to God for His goodness. Look how it starts. The Levites who called the people to prayer said, in the middle of verse 5, where our scripture lesson began this morning, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God." Isn't that a great call, a great challenge? Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And that's just what they did. And oh, how they blessed Him and praised Him, reviewing and rehearsing many of the great things and good things God had done for them through the years. They were counting their blessings. This is a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. And that's what revived Christians do today, too. They praise the Lord for their blessings. Rather than moan over their problems and groan over their difficulties, they count their blessings and they praise our God. When they realize how many good things God has done for them, that leads them to a deeper commitment to Jesus Christ, which in turn heightens their joy in the Lord Jesus, which makes their walk with Him better and sweeter and more precious every minute. And they just keep on counting their blessings. Counting your blessings is a great practice. And if you've never learned how to praise God, maybe it'd be a good idea to tune in on the Jews of Nehemiah's day and count a few blessings along with them. Maybe you'd like to make a list of things they thank God for, because we can thank God for exactly the same things as they thank God for. And when somebody says to you, "Why don't you count your blessings?" and you think in your mind, "Well, what in the world have I got to be thankful for?" Nehemiah 9 is a good place to start, because it does suggest some things for which we can be thankful. Let's begin. Before the first item of thanksgiving, actually, there's something else we ought to talk about here in verse 5. The prayer begins with these words, "Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." You see, even before they begin the list of things, they just thank the Lord generally for Himself and His great and glorious name. This is adoration. They are ascribing greatness to the name of the Lord. Now, there's nothing higher, nothing holier, nothing more worthy of honor and exaltation than the glorious name of our great God. That's why we sang this morning, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's what these people said. "Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Find the most superb and superlative words you can find to magnify that name. And yet God says, or through the word, these Levites say that His name is exalted even far and above and beyond that, above all blessing and praise. Now, adoration is important in prayer. A prayer that does not include and possibly even begin with a sense of awe in the presence of our Almighty God and His great name, a prayer that does not have this attitude, tends to become small and selfish and even weak and wasteful. These people saw the Lord in all His glory. And then that adoration turns to the first item of praise, which is for God's creative activity. Look at it in verse 6. Creation, that's the first thing they thank God for. "Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are in them, or all things that are in it, the seas and all that is in them, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee." Creation. God made heaven. And He made all the angelic hosts which worship Him. He made earth. He made everything in it. And the more modern scientists discover about this earth and its surroundings, the more we who know the Creator adore Him as the divine designer and builder. Just go out at night and gaze at the stars and all their sheer beauty and utter immensity and wonder. And if you can't thank God, I say there's something wrong with your spiritual life. Look at the mountains around us. Massive piles of rock that all of a sudden are blanketed with a green velvety curtain this time of year as God sends the rains. And if you can't thank God for that beauty, I say there's something wrong with your relationship to Him. How can anyone travel very far and see very much without thanking God for His creation? Put that on your list, will you? When you're ready to thank God and count your blessings and praise Him, just thank Him for the beauty around us that we enjoy day by day. You know, I've never really learned to appreciate the beauty of the desert till about 3 or 4 weeks ago when some folks took us out to the desert. And I found that even the desert has beauty. And we just rode around enjoying the beauty of God's handiwork, even in a desert. How can we not thank God for His creative activity? But that's not all. Look on to verses 7 and 8, and you'll see that the Jews thank God for their land. "Thou art the Lord, the God who didst choose Abram and brought him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name, gave him the name of Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites." The rest of those folks. God gave them a land. The very soil on which they stood once belonged to pagan people, but God promised it to Abraham and to his seed after him. And so God chose Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to that land because he's a righteous God and a God who's faithful to his word. Now, there's an application of that to our lives. In fact, there are many applications. I can't point out every application to you in the time I have in a Sunday morning message. But certainly we can thank God for our land, can't we? It's not perfect. I wouldn't stand here this morning and even imply for a moment that the United States of America is perfect. But as far as I'm concerned, I can't find any other better place I'd like to live, and I thank God for this land. And if you're not thankful for it, maybe you ought to talk to some of the prisoners of war that are coming home from Vietnam dungeons. And maybe you will gain an appreciation for the land that God has permitted us to live in. And most of you own a little plot of it, too, somewhere, don't you? And you have a lovely little house on it, too, don't you? Do you thank God for it? Is it on your list of blessings? We're building a land on the hillside about 3/10 of a mile. That direction, isn't it? 3/10 of a mile from the new church. And almost every time I drive up to it, even though we're not in it yet, and even though there have been delays, almost every time I drive up to it and I look at it, I say, thank you, Lord, for this home that we should be inhabiting shortly. Thank you, Lord, for this home, this place that you've given to us. Put it on your list of blessings, will you? Let's read on in verses 9 to 11. They are thanking God for redemption. Thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, verse 9, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and then showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. And then down in verse 11, thou didst divide the sea so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And through it all, you see the end of verse 10, God got him a name. It just added to the glory of his name, his faithfulness in redeeming Israel from the land of Egypt. This deliverance from Egypt is one of the most spectacular events in the history of Israel. It's spoken of frequently in the scripture, and it's used in the Bible as an object lesson, an illustration of our redemption from bondage to sin. Just as God delivered them, he has delivered us from bondage. And notice where it all started, will you? In the heart of God. Verse 9, thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. How thankful I am that a holy and righteous and just God one day saw the heart of a sinful 7-year-old boy in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. One day in 1940. He saw his sinful heart. A sinful heart that could lead to nothing but emptiness and misery as life progressed. And meaninglessness. And ultimately punishment for eternity. But God delivered me from sin's slavery that day. Even as a 7-year-old boy. And he redeemed my soul from destruction and death. And that's something on my list of praise this morning. Something I can thank God for with all my heart and soul. And when I rehearse my blessings, this one is always near the top. Tell me, do you have the assurance of eternal salvation? Or is it possible you wandered into this church to worship this morning and you're not really sure that you've been born again, that you've been saved from sin? If I said that everything else in your life seemed to be empty and meaningless, you'd probably have to admit that I was right, wouldn't you? For you see, the Bible says every material thing is going to pass away. That means everything I build on this earth is someday going to be destroyed. That means death is going to terminate every accomplishment I make in my lifetime. The Bible says the whole world is going to perish. But listen to me. The assurance of eternity in the presence of God can fill this transient temporary life with meaning and motivation and purpose and joy and satisfaction. Do you have that assurance that your sins have been forgiven and that you have eternal life and that God has delivered you from sin's bondage and sin's penalty? We invite you to find something to live for this morning. Something that makes all else worthwhile. It's called redemption. Deliverance from sin. And it comes by faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Wouldn't you like to have it? If you have it this morning, praise God for it, your redemption. Well, that's not all. The list goes on. And in verse 12, we find them thanking God for direction. Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way in which they should go. What a thrilling experience that was. They didn't know how to get to the promised land. They didn't have any road maps in that day. And the route from Egypt to Canaan was unknown to them. But they cast themselves upon the mercy of God, and He led them to their land. Down in verse 19, we find something very thrilling. Even after that golden calf fiasco, which I'm sure we all remember, when God should have cast them off, even after that, He continued to lead them. Look at it. Yet, verse 19, yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud departed not from them by day to lead them, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light in the way in which they should go. And He does the same thing for every child of God today who wants divine direction. It's available. And what a blessing it is to reach a milestone in our lives and be able to look back and say, Jesus led me all the way. Have you had that experience in your life? It's available to you as a child of God, and I'm sure most of you could thank God this morning for His direction in your life. In November of 1971, I went to Bristol, Pennsylvania for a week of meetings in the church in which I was raised as a boy. And while we were there, the ladies of the church invited Mary to speak to the ladies' group. And since we were both raised in that church as teenagers, and as children in my case, because I was there from the age of 7 on, the ladies thought it would be interesting to hear how God had led us through the years. How He led us together, how He had led us to seminary and then to our pastorate and from one place to another, and what He had done in our lives. And so we sat down together to prepare her lesson for that day and to rehearse together how God had led us through the years. You know, it was the first and only time we'd ever really sat down and rehearsed it from the very beginning. All the little facets that God had used in leading us to that point. And of course, we've had a very exciting evidence of His leading since November of 1971, of course. That's His guidance to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. But to be able to stand before you and say, God has led me to this point. Praise be to His name. Blessed be to His name. Blessed be the glorious name of the Lord, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. For His direction in our lives. Put direction down on your list, will you? When you're thinking of things to thank God for. There's a fifth thing here. It's in verses 13 and 14. They thank God for the Word. Verse 13, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and didst speak with them from heaven, and gavest them right ordinances, and true laws, and good statutes, and commandments. And madest known unto them the holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses, thy servant. They're thanking God for giving the law to Moses. His revelation for that day. It's on their list of blessings. And listen to me, Christian. If those people on that day thank God for the law, how much more should we thank God for His full and completed revelation in Jesus Christ in the New Testament Scriptures? The full and complete revelation of His grace. The word about His unmeasured and unmerited favor in Jesus Christ. How can we help but thank God for the Scriptures? What would we do without the Word? We would be set adrift on a sea of speculation. We would be torn by every wind of doctrine. We would be swayed by every new philosophy that came down the stream. Thank God for the Word. We have a sure foundation. The inspired, inerrant, infallible word of truth, which has been once for all delivered to the saints. We hold in our hands this morning the word of God that provides all that we need as Christians. Praise God for it. Put it on your list of praise and thanksgiving, will you? Sixth, in verse 15, they thank God for his provision and gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou had sworn to give them. Down in verse 20 and 21, thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes became not old, and their feet swelled not. I'm telling you, this is God's miraculous provision. The succession of miraculous evidences of God's faithfulness seems endless in this passage. Manna from heaven, water from a rock, clothes that never got old, and on it went. God provided for his people. He's provided for you and me too, hasn't he? There have been days in our lives, particularly during our seminary training. I've probably shared these things with you before. Days when we wondered how we could pay our bills and feed our stomachs for one more week. But God always provided. Always provided. He's always been faithful. He didn't use rocks or manna. He usually used the mails and Christian friends and family. But he always supplied our needs. And I would suppose he's done the same thing for you. Most of you here this morning look rather well fed and healthy, and I'm certain that God has met your needs, or you probably wouldn't even be here. Put it on your list, will you? Thank God for his provision. Thank God for meeting all of our needs according to his faithfulness from his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Seventh, he's given us victory, and we can thank God for that too. Verse 24, so the children went in and possessed the land, and thou subduest before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hand, and with their kings and the people of their land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of goods, cisterns hewn out, vineyards, olive yards, fruit trees in abundance. And so did they eat and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. The conquest of Canaan by that wearied band of wilderness wanderers was nothing short of miraculous. Whoever thought that a strong and settled people could be dislodged from their land by a weak nomadic nation was unbelievable and unheard of. But Joshua thought they could because God promised him, be strong and of good courage, thou shalt possess this land. And God gave them victory. He keeps his word. He gives us victory over our enemies too if we trust him. A number of years ago, as I share with you on one other occasion, God engraved 2 Corinthians 2:14 on my very soul. Now thanks be unto God who always causeth us to triumph in Christ. And he's made that verse very real to me. There have been times when I thought Satan was really going to take a round or two, but it always proved to be a temporary setback that led to even greater victories, because that's his word, you see. That's his promise to us. The promise of victory. He always causes us to triumph in Christ. And that's on my list of blessings. And it was on their list of blessings. And I hope it's on your list of blessings too. There's one more I want to call to your attention, please. And that is forgiveness. Israel's recurring rebellion and disobedience, in spite of God's repeated blessings, is the theme of the remainder of this entire prayer. It's repeated over and over again. They rebelled. They went their own way. They disobeyed. But God always forgave them. That's the wonder of it all. God always forgave them. And that forgiving love and grace is probably the greatest thing on this entire list of blessings. It's found in many, many verses, but let me just read a few that seem to capsulize and summarize it. The last half of verse 17. Will you look at it? But thou art a God ready to pardon, and gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. That's the kind of a God we have. If you know Him, that's the kind of a God you have this morning. Ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. What a wonderful God. Look at it in verse 31. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. If you haven't thanked God for His mercy and grace lately, put it on your list, will you? Because if we all got what we deserved, we wouldn't be here this morning. We would have been long since destroyed. But He's such a loving and gracious God. I often hear people say, I've failed God over and over, but He's never failed me. Have you ever heard that in a testimony? I know that can be said very tritely, and I think I've heard it at times when it was said because the person giving a testimony just didn't know anything else to say, and it just seemed like words. I know that can be said insincerely by people who have never really come to grips with the awfulness of their sin. They say they failed God many times, but they really haven't ever thought through how they failed Him and dealt with it and confessed their sin to Him and exhibited genuine repentance. I know that's true. But the fact remains, the statement is true of every one of us, isn't it? We have failed Him many, many, many times over, but He's never failed us. We might have thought He had some points in our lives, but as time progresses and we look back, we know never once has He failed us. Yet He keeps putting up with us, doesn't He? Sometimes I wonder, honestly, before God, and I'm not just trying to be humble this morning. I mean this from my soul. Sometimes I wonder how God can put up with me anymore. But He does. He just keeps forgiving me. Because according to verse 17, He's a God who is ready to pardon, and gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. And if I had nothing else on my list of praise this morning, this should be enough to make me forget my troubles and cry out to God, blessed be thy glorious name. If there was nothing else but the fact that God has forgiven me, it would be enough to make me stop complaining and start praising. Christian, do you want to see revival in your own soul sweeping through our local church? Do you? There's little hope of it, as long as many of us are still moaning and groaning and complaining about our problems. Let's start to praise, all right? Let's count our blessings. Let's cry from our very souls, blessed be thy glorious name. And list the things for which we are thankful, like His creation, like our land, like our redemption, like our direction, like the Word, and like God's provision and His daily victory and His forgiveness, and on the list could go. Praise the Lord. Blessed be thy glorious name. If you're unsaved, you really haven't even begun to know what real blessing is. Not even begun. We must start at the cross with redemption. Acknowledge your sin this morning, won't you? Believe that Jesus died on that cross for you. And that precious blood that was shed for your sins. And trust the Lord Jesus, and He'll deliver you from that nagging guilt of sin and the eternal punishment of sin. Won't you trust Him? Let's pray.